And we're working our way through the different names that the prophet Isaiah uses to describe the Messiah, uses to describe Jesus. Just a quick review, we've looked at the idea of Him being wonderful. To think about who Jesus is and to think about what He has truly done is indeed wonderful. We think of Him being a counselor, all that we need as far as wisdom goes. We have a Savior who gives it by His word and by His example. He's a great counselor. He's mighty God. You know, when our strength fails, and it often does, Jesus is powerful. He is able. He's able to do what He promises He will do. He did what He promised He would do. That's an important factor. That's an important piece of the hope that lies within us, is the fact that Jesus didn't just make a promise that He couldn't follow through on. He fulfilled that promise. He did it. He was able to do that. He's mighty to save. And our take-home thought has not changed throughout this series, and is simply this, that Jesus is unmistakably God. Because of these names, because of what Scripture teaches us, He is unmistakably God. And this morning we are looking at the next descriptor here, in that He is everlasting Father. Jesus is described as the everlasting Father. And there may be, in your mind, an immediate question here that comes, which is possibly, I thought that God the Father was the Father and Jesus was the Son. How does that work? Good question. That was the same one I had. Why don't we read our passage, though, just to remind ourselves of what we've been reading and what we've been thinking through, and then we'll get into this. Isaiah writes in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What does Isaiah mean when he writes in describing Jesus that He is everlasting Father? What does that mean? And there's some other questions here, too, I think, that we'll need to answer. It would be wise to answer, first of all, what comfort do we find in this truth? What's the point? Maybe we should ask this question: what are the implications on my life because of what Jesus is described as everlasting Father? In other words, how do I take everlasting Father and apply that to real world today? What impact does that have on my life? Or is it just good information to know? Well, it is the Word of God, so it does have an impact on our lives. And we'll get into what that looks like. I think it would be important to review a bit of the context of what is kind of happening when Isaiah is writing this. In a big picture, it's important to understand that Isaiah is prophesying during a time where the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Israel have separated. The 10 northern tribes have separated from the 2 southern tribes, and Isaiah is prophesying in this northern tribe, and every king that they have had has been a evil king, described by Scripture as an evil king, or one who did not obey God and did not follow God's laws. And so this is a period of time of frustration with the government. It's a period of time of oppression. In fact, ultimately, God would allow these northern tribes to be taken into captivity and scattered because of their disobedience. But, you know, in the south, it wasn't a whole lot better. Judah had a couple kings that were good, but they eventually, Judah eventually would forsake God's laws and be allowed to be taken into captivity also. Isaiah is prophesying here of a child king who would be more than any king Israel had ever seen. He would rule eternally and perfectly. This coming king would be none other than the promised Messiah, a God king who would finally crush the serpent's head as promised to Eve and would build a kingdom that would never fall. This is quite the promise. when you consider the context of what's going on. And so we'll take each of these aspects, the word everlasting and the word Father, we'll take them separately to begin with here and just trying to understand what exactly is going on here. We are all probably the same here where we like things to last, right? We like it when things last. I think probably many of you, maybe the guys at least, have like a favorite T-shirt, you know, that has withstood the test of time, you know. Despite what others may think, this T-shirt still is a viable option for clothing. And even though it may have holes in it or something like that, that just means it's more air conditioned in the summer and even more comfortable than it was at one time, right? We like things to last, to stick around for a while, right? Whether that's T-shirts or cars or whatever, we like the idea that that things last. But all of us have to admit, and probably do, that nothing lasts forever. Not so with the Messiah. Not so with the kingdom that's described here. And what we want to first look at is this idea here that the Holy Spirit gives as a descriptor of this coming Messiah, is that he is everlasting. The Messiah is a forever king. Messiah is a forever king. So what is the significance of this term, everlasting or eternal? Well, it quite obviously highlights the relationship of the Messiah with time. In fact, it points out that he exists outside of time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand, and a thousand, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." And it's the same concept here, is that the Messiah exists outside of time. Jesus is eternal. And this is important because this proves that he is unmistakably God. God is the only one who has existed outside of time, who exists outside of time, because he created time. He created everything. And so this Messiah is described as everlasting or eternal. And so we know from this passage and from others that he is God. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Same author. Same context. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Colossians chapter 1 is another fantastic description of Jesus. And we've been studying this in my life group. And what a great picture Paul paints here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus Christ is supreme creator over all creation. He is eternal. And so this settles the matter of authority. There's no question. Jesus has authority, and he who has the authority demands our intention, our attention. My father-in-law was a firefighter. He's retired now, but he's told many stories of arriving at a scene of a fire or an accident or something like that and needing to identify almost immediately, okay, who's in charge of this situation? Who's the one calling the shots? The matter of authority is an important thing. We're used to it, but it's clear for us in this passage here that because the Messiah is described as everlasting, then that puts him in the category of having ultimate authority. Jesus will always be king. Earthly kings will pass away along with their kingdoms, but his kingdom will not. Look at the next verse here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is eternal. what application do we draw from this? Well, first of all, for those who have been let down or abandoned by earthly authority figures, there is a sweet consolation in meditating on the reality that Jesus will not forsake you. This king will not quit. This king will not die. This king is eternal. Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Turn to Isaiah 57. What is the application of the fact that Jesus is eternal? That the Messiah, that this king is an everlasting king? Sometimes it can feel, when we think about terms like this and we think about God in this way, God can almost feel a little bit too far away. He can feel too big. It seems as though God is big, and he is. And he's so much greater than I am. And that's true. How could I ever relate to this God, or how could I ever be close to a God like this? In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, same author writes this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." That's out there, right? Inhabits eternity, high and lifted up. This is what he says: "I dwell in the high and holy place," yes, "and also with him who is of a contrite heart and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The God of this universe, the eternal Savior, the one who is high and lifted up and who dwells in eternity, is with, "I dwell on high and also with," those who humble themselves and recognize who he is and who they are in light of who he is. Isn't that encouraging? To think of God's eternity should encourage us, because we have promises in Scripture of knowing that that God is one who dwells with us as we submit to his authority. That's an encouraging thought. Another encouraging thought might be this: when the world seems to be falling apart, and it does, those who trust in Jesus can find hope in the idea of the kingdom that he rules over is not just going to last, but it is increasing. Does it ever feel like, for those who have trusted Christ and believe that Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with God, do you feel like you're in the minority? And maybe you are at work. Maybe you're the only one. But you know what God's word says? Of his government, there will be no end. It will increase. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. God's winning. That's an encouraging thought. And that is going to continue. So even when it seems as if that's not happening, we can trust in the everlasting nature of our Savior. Jesus is everlasting. But what does Isaiah mean by calling him Father? We'll next look at the fact that the Messiah is a perfect king. What is the significance of this term, Father? Well, at first blush, it's hard to kind of reconcile it, because we're used to hearing of the three persons of the Trinity as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When you understand that when Isaiah was writing, the distinctions of these three persons had not yet been fully revealed, we understand that Isaiah may not have felt that tension when he described this coming Messiah as everlasting Father. It is important to understand, though, why he did that. Often fathers were the head of the tribes and were supposed to wisely lead their people. And so if Isaiah is wanting to use a title that works for this ruling entity, this person who would come and rule over the kingdom, but use a term that's kind of more positive than negative. Remember, most of the kings of this time were, that's a negative idea. When you thought of a king, you thought of someone who is really all about themselves and not about the people, right? And because of their bad choices, were leading the people into oppression and all of this. And so instead of using the word king, he uses the word father. Everlasting is a title that does not apply to any human ruler. And so there's a connection here of the fact that this is God who is going to be a king, but a perfect king. It's an idiom, all right? An idiom is a word or a series of words that has taken on new meaning because of how they're used in society. For instance, if we say it's raining cats and dogs, most of us understand that if I went outside, I would not actually see animals falling from the sky, right? We just understand that means it's raining a lot. But what did we say? We just said it's raining cats and dogs, right? And for someone who doesn't understand that statement, that's really strange, probably, sounding. That's an idiom, okay? Well, the word father here was kind of used in that same way during this time. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 22. We're just going to kind of come in the middle of a narrative here, but Isaiah is speaking for God, and God is calling his servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and he's prophesying about what he's going to do for this man. And in verse 21, Isaiah writes, "And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Just using this word father is the idea of he is going to rule over the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. And so this word father here, I believe, Isaiah is using to give us the picture of one who is a ruler or one who is a king. Now, there are two different lines of thinking when it comes to interpreting this passage. And I want to be fair and share both of those. Some would say that this phrase would be better translated, instead of eternal father, it would be father of eternity. Right. And we see that concept elsewhere in Scripture, where we see the idea that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's kind of the source of it. Right. And so some would say that this would be a better way of translating that. But I think if you stick with the context of what's going on here, where Isaiah is trying to contrast the world's leaders with the coming Messiah, who's going to be a king, but a perfect king. I think the second idea of using this word father is this eternal father as this substitute for ruler. I think that probably fits a little bit better with the context. If you disagree with me, that's okay. Neither one of these are unbiblical concepts. It's just kind of how you decide to take them. But going back and answering, what is the significance of Isaiah using the word father here? It was simply this. Isaiah was relaying God's promise of a king who would come and finally rule in perfection. The ideal father for God's people, the ideal ruler and decision maker, the ideal one to look for leadership, one who would be perfect in his adjudication of that office, one who would rule as a king in a perfect way. And so the natural question is, then what then is the nature of Christ's ruling? Well, we see in verse 7, he's going to establish and uphold this kingdom with justice and with righteousness. Other commentators have described this as paternal benevolence, this fatherly generosity and benevolence and goodness. A beneficent ruler who demonstrates fatherly concern for his people. All of us have fathers and a various success, right? Some fathers are great. Some have made a lot of mistakes. Nobody has a perfect father, right? And what Isaiah is painting here is the picture of the perfect Davidic king. And for his readers specifically, this would have brought much hope. This idea of a king who was compassionate and cared for his people and also held them accountable and kept them in a right standing with God and brought them and led them in that way. Look again at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Let's look at verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Look at this description. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That's the picture Isaiah is painting here of a king who isn't about getting and gaining power for himself and exerting that over the people, but is a loving shepherd who is going to, with fatherly care, bring his nation along. He's the perfect father tending his flock. Think about the hope that this brought to those who were listening in Isaiah's age, or maybe even more so as we understand, as people understood this was the word of God. And now, if you fast forward to the time of Mary and Joseph and when Jesus was born, there was this eager anticipation that one day this ruler, this Messiah king would come and rule perfectly, because the disappointment had continued. Over and over and over, man had failed to lead well. And the people, the shepherds, the wise men, Mary and Joseph, they were anticipating this king. Remember later, even with the disciples, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, there's this tangible excitement about, hey, the king is here. Why were they so excited? Well, because they were looking for this promised king, that this guy finally was going to rule in a way that was going to change everything. Even on Palm Sunday, when he's entering Jerusalem, they're celebrating. They're singing Hosanna, save us, because they anticipate the prospect of this perfect king. Of course, they may not have understood it wasn't an earthly king just yet. But think about the contrast that Jesus is over earthly kings. Jesus actually does have power. Earthly kings seek to gain and to consolidate their power, but Jesus has it. And has always had it. Jesus gives himself up for his people. Earthly kings expect their people to give for them. Jesus can actually provide for his people. Earthly kings, either they try to provide, maybe not perfectly, but some don't even try to provide for their people. You see, Jesus is the perfect king. And so what is the application of thinking about Jesus as, in Isaiah's terms, a father? A good ruler. I think two quick applications. We're going to have a whole bunch in just a minute. But two real quick ones here would apply to husbands and fathers, I think. Husbands, are you displaying this kind of leadership at home? Do you love your wives like Christ loves the church? This is the picture that Isaiah is painting of the Messiah. And this is the example that we as husbands have to follow. How are you doing with that? Fathers, specifically fathers that have children at home right now, are you compassionately caring for and discipling them? Is the way that you lead your family, would that line up with the way that Jesus leads the church? It's good questions to ask. Jesus is eternal. He is unmistakably God because of that fact alone. But he is also the perfect ruler who will one day rule and reign on this earth. He is the eternal Father. What does that mean? What is the impact? What is the practical application that I can draw from that? Lastly, the Messiah is worthy of worship as King. Now, there are multiple opinions with regard to the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is going to or is already reigning and ruling over. And we don't have time to go into all of them. There are two that tend to kind of just are kind of opposite. First of all, the idea that Jesus will reign in a literal earthly kingdom one day, that he will be here on earth and reigning in a kingdom on earth. We see this and we get this idea from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 describes the period of time after the tribulation where Satan is bound and Jesus reigns with the saints for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. And this idea, this way of thinking is called a premillennial theology, where the idea we are right now before the millennium. The picture here would be that Jesus is, this is a not yet reality. It's a reality, but it's not yet. The other line of thinking, or one other line of thinking, would be an amillennial type of thinking, where the kingdom described in Revelation 20 is actually not a literal on-earth kingdom like what we were thinking first, but it was more a kingdom that is already established. It's the church age being described. And I've got a few different problems with that interpretation of that passage, and we don't have time to preach another message on Revelation 20. So we'll have to do that at another time. But I want to point out that while I don't believe that that is the only description of the king, I do believe that one day Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And that, I think, is the ultimate culmination of the kingdom that Isaiah is talking about. I do also believe that Scripture teaches that we need to let Jesus rule and reign in our hearts now as a precursor to this ultimate final kingdom. So is it now or is it later? Yes. How's that for noncommittal? But the point is this. There is clear Scripture that talks about how we need to let Christ rule in our hearts today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. And so what does it mean to let Jesus reign in our hearts? We have used, you may have heard that phrase before or may have even used that, but what does it really mean? Because I think we have a tendency sometimes to kind of throw out these Christian phrases without really thinking through the actual practical implications of them. What does it mean to let Jesus have the rule over my life? Well, first of all, we have to recognize his authority. You have to recognize he's the authority. Matthew chapter 28. Right before the Great Commission, right before Jesus gives the greatest command that has been given to the church, he claims authority. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so it is important to understand, like we talked about earlier, because of this idea of he's the eternal Father, he is God, which gives him the right to tell us what to do. He's the authority. And we can trust him because of what kind of authority he is. Colossians chapter 2. Take a look at this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." If you want to, real quickly, that's a great verse for proving the fact that God is 100% man and 100% God. But look at verse 10. "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." All right? In case there was any question about whether Jesus has complete authority over your life, that should have answered it. He's God. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily, and so he has the right to have authority over every aspect of your life. And to understand and to let God reign in our lives, as we look forward to and anticipate the culmination of the kingdom, and as the kingdom is increasing now, as we do that, we have to start with recognizing his authority. He is the authority, and not just over certain areas of my life, but of every aspect. He is the authority. And after recognizing this authority, there's really only one conclusion. We have to let him reign. We have to let him lead us. In fact, the idea of submitting to him, which is giving up what I want and saying, "Lord, I want what you want. You have the right to say to me whatever you want to say." This is a command, this idea of letting him rule. If you look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let him rule. This is the only natural conclusion. After we recognize who Jesus is, he's the eternal Father. He is God. He is the perfect King. He will always lead us well. The only response that we should have is to recognize that and submit to it. I don't know about you. I like watching cop shows, okay? And the Hollywood drama ones are okay, but the best ones are the reality ones, right? Where they're chasing people through the bushes and they're pulling people over. And I don't know. I just enjoy watching those. There's a bunch of them on YouTube, and it's just kind of fun to watch. And it always amuses me, and it really isn't amusing. It's sad that sin has such a grip on these folks' lives. But it's amusing to me to see how some people, if they just submitted to their authority, to this police officer who just pulled them over because their taillight was out or they were speeding a little bit, if they just didn't get so worked up, they would find themselves, it would have gone a lot easier. One specific example was a woman I remember that just pulled over for speeding. And there was no issue other than you're going to get a speeding ticket. And she lost her mind. She just lost it. She refused to give her license to this man and to the police officer and refused to get out of the car when she was asked. And then when she finally did, she was just belligerent and resisted that authority to the extent that that authority had to bind her and put her into submission. And it would have gone a lot easier had she just submitted to her authority. And folks, let's not be ignorant of the fact that there are times and periods, and maybe even now there are aspects of our lives where we are not doing well when it comes to submitting to Jesus Christ's authority in my lives. Is that right? We wrestle with this daily. Whenever I choose what I want over what God wants, I am resisting that authority. And often, I need to be subdued. The Bible says that your heart is sinful. Would you deny that? If you are, you're resisting. The Bible says there is only one way to have a relationship with God. Are you insisting on any other way? Because if you are, you're resisting. The Bible has much to say about life's problems or life's issues, how to get along with people, how to find joy, how to raise your children, how to make an impact on this world that matters, how to handle your finances, how to spend your time, how to treat your enemies, how to please God with your job. The list goes on and on and on. Are you resisting what God's Word says about those specific areas of your life? Or maybe you're not knowingly resisting it, but are you forgetting to go to God's Word to find out how? We have to recognize that Jesus has the right to speak into our lives, and we have to recognize that He already has, and that we can go to God's Word to find a solution to these problems, or we should go to God's Word instead of trying to find our own solution. If you're not satisfied with what God's Word says and you're trying to find a better way, you are rejecting your King's loving, fatherly wisdom. Listen to your father. I remember hearing that very often. I've said it often, actually. Jesus is the everlasting Father. He is everlasting, and so we know He is God. And because He is God, we know He is perfect and has authority to lead us like a father would lead us, to rule over our lives like a king as we, in anticipation, look forward to the day where He will be finally ruling and reigning on this earth in a perfect way. And we get to do that with Him. That's exciting. That is the Son. That is the baby that we're celebrating this time of year. And let me encourage you, and I'll end with this. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have not seen Him in this light before as your ultimate authority, let me encourage you to submit. And that's not a bad thing. That is a wonderful thing, to finally give up trying to do things my way and to say, God, I am done trying to fight and resist against You. I want what You want. I see myself as a sinner. I recognize that I need help, and I want help from You. Would You please save me? That can be you today. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, today should be that day. Let me encourage you to do that. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to take an offering, and we're going to finish our service. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, even if you're still skeptical, please, would you come down and talk to me? There's folks that are available to talk to you about those things. We can answer any question you may have because we have God's Word, not because of our opinion. Because we have God's Word. And let me encourage you now, today, to recognize Jesus as the Eternal Father. And believer, as we just finish here, how are you doing with submitting to your King? Are you letting Christ reign in your hearts? That means every day, every aspect of your lives, all of the decisions that we make, are you letting Jesus have first say in that? And not just first say as these are the list of options, but are you letting Him say this is your path? You say, well, I don't know how to find that. Are you going to God's Word? Are you digging into God's Word on a regular basis and looking for wisdom that He promises to give? Let me encourage you to do that if you're not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You and we recognize Your goodness to us in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that He is the eternal King. He is the everlasting Father. Lord, I pray that You would help us now to bow to that, to let Him reign. Lord, that our decisions would be saturated with what God would want, not with what I would want. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is still wrestling with this idea that they can please God by just being good enough, or if they're handcuffed by the idea that they've already lost any opportunity to please God because they've already sinned too much. Both of those statements are untrue. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, would they? I pray that You would draw them to Yourself even now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.